Good evening, everybody. Shmuel Plotzker coming at you live from Gulf Manor Synagogue. And it's School of Jewish Studies here in Cincinnati, Ohio. Welcome, everybody, to another installment of our ongoing study of Melachim Aleph, 1 Kings. We are in Chapter 3. Tonight, it gets really, really great. Trust me, we've done a lot of work on this one. I don't want to give away the boat right now or the cards, but wait till you see what we have in store. If you're with me, let's get started, but not before I just give another little plug, if I may. I'm told there are plenty of people out there who are calling in, and that's just great. So we're having a special Shabbaton on March 9 and March 10. It's Parshas Vayakel Pekudei, and it's Parshas Chazak, obviously, and Parshas Parah, Mevarachim Chodesh Nisan. And it's also going to be a simul Shabbaton for women only, and Loshadach Habanos Shabbaton. We encourage girls to play with matches. They're going to be all reading Shidduchim to each other, hopefully. And as I told the shul, we're hoping that it'll be along the lines of a Lakewood Chavrusa tumult, but potentially much cuter, and hopefully everybody will be able to show up. Women of all ages, statuses, and ashkafas should find their way to Gulf Manor Synagogue in Cincinnati, Ohio, on March 9, Friday, March 9, and enjoy the Shabbos in conjunction with NJAP Shabbat Across America. We do it annually. Still trying to arrange for a guest rabbi who can bring in the crowd. We'll see, but at all events, even if we don't, the ladies are invited to come and enjoy themselves, and we look forward to hosting them. We're already getting a lot of interest, and it should be great. So please join us. Email to me, Paul Plotzker at Gmail, PaulPlotsker at Gmail. If you're out of town, and most of you listeners are, $36 a piece, that's pretty reasonable. It should be enjoyable. We're going to have a grand kiddush and a great shalosh shudis and Lel Shabbos, figuring that out. Either way, you'll have a great time. Please come and join us. Tell your friends, tell your female friends, that it should be a really nice Shabbos out here in the Queen City. So without further ado, welcome everybody. Welcome, welcome. Let's get started. Chapter 3, and it's verse 14. Now remember, excuse me, the Almighty is talking to Shlomo. It's a dream. Shlomo had asked for wisdom so he could judge the people, and the Almighty was very pleased with that request. And therefore, as you saw in verse 13, and I've also given you that which you haven't even asked. He was offered all kinds of stuff, but he asked for wisdom. And so God says, I'm going to give you riches and honor, so there shall not be any among the kings like you all your days. There won't be anybody like you all the days of your life. And now we get started on verse 14, which is where we are to begin tonight. Here we go. I'm in awfully good mood. Philadelphia won that Super Bowl on Sunday night. It was very much not as we were giving the shiur on Sunday night. Only 10 people showed up and called in. Pretty small crowd, considering we usually get thousands. So Baruch Hashem, zeichet to a Philadelphia victory. Baruch Hashem, a defeat of the New England Patriots. Thank God. I'm in very, very good spirits. Pasuk Yudal at 14, v'im telech bidrachai. This is Hashem talking to Shlomo Melech. If you will walk in my path, lishmor chukai u'mitzvosai, to keep my statutes and my commandments, kasher halach David avicha, the same way that David your father also walked, taharachti es yomecha, I will lengthen your days. Yet another great bracha for Shlomo. Not just wisdom, not just honor, not just riches, but also he's going to get Arichas Yamim. He's going to also receive an elongation of days. What I find fascinating is that according to that previous Chazal approach that we had learned a few weeks back, Rashi was quoting, Shlomo was doing things okay for the first 4 years of his life, and then the roof caved in when he met and married the daughter of Paro, and then everything fell apart, and God was unhappy, and he targeted Jerusalem, and he was just in a very, very bad way. But, you know, when you hear that pshat and you compare it to what God is saying to him right now, l'chor, according to that interpretation, Shlomo is still under that cloud. And yet here is God saying, you know, you asked for wisdom. I really like that. And I'm not going to just give you that. I'm going to give you lots of other things too. And, you know, you're also, if you walk in the ways of your father, then you're going to get arichas yamim, long days. Now, would God speak like that? If Shlomo was in the doghouse, God, for marrying out, would Hashem say things like, well, if you're going to follow in my paths and in my mitzvahs the way your father did, I'm going to give you long days. God wouldn't say that. He wouldn't talk like that. He would say, you did a bad thing. You've married a shiksa. That ain't good. I'm not going to give you anything. You get nothing. So sorry. That's what God's talking right now. God's giving him a lot of great stuff. And if he were really, truly not working out with the Almighty, it would not, to me, it would seem very inappropriate, very just inconsistent for God to say, man, I'm really unhappy with the marrying out, but you know what? You asked for good stuff, so I'll give you everything, wisdom, covered, wealth, arichas yamim, you get it all, even though you married out of the faith. I don't see that. I don't see how you stem that interpretation with the whole scriptural account of what's going on here in chapter 3. I personally don't see it. But anybody wants to weigh in, can I welcome it. Rabbi Berlin, you start first.
Well, I missed a couple times. I know we discussed the possibility of the widespread view that she had converted. Do we recall if we had any clues? I mean, I gave my theory on why conversions were acceptable to the evidence then. But certainly they were, you know, a possibility. Do you recall if we found anything in Chazal or the Mefarshim on that point? I think, I'm not sure, that the prevailing idea among Chazal is that they were converted. And certainly she was converted. We don't see too much criticism of him yet, right? We say that, okay, he married her and the people were still using bumos, but doesn't say that he himself was turned, his heart was turned to Mordezara at this point yet, right? There was a later development we haven't come to yet, right?
Correct.
So it's not clear what really happened. I think that the Chazal's view is most probably she underwent some kind of a conversion, and although you were like, it's a little bit suspicious because it's in this very same mini section, right away after he says that he married her, that Bamos, right? That they were using the bamos.
Mm-hmm.
On the other hand, it seems to say that at that point the Yiddishkeit was okay. You know, people did what they did, and he didn't exert his potential influence to stop it. But short of that, he was a pious man.
Okay, I hear. Mrs. Brown, do you want to weigh in, or can I respond to that?
You can respond, and then I can weigh in.
Thanks. I'm going to just read you the Rashi on Pasuk Gimel in this chapter. And I'll do it in the English because of time's sake. I've got so much to give you tonight, a ton. So I don't want to belabor the point, but we have to discuss it and flesh it out. So let me just read you this footnote, and it incorporates Rashi. We've already seen this. Shlomo loved God, walking in the statutes of David his father. So already you see, the scripture is attesting that Shlomo is walking in the right path in the straight and narrow. According to the rabbis who edited this and wrote this footnote, it would appear from the order of sentences that Shlomo continued to love God and walk in the statutes of his father, even after he married the daughter of Paro. Because marrying the daughter of Paro comes in our face in the first pasuk. Here we are in the third pasuk, and it says Shlomo loved God and he walked in God's ways. The opinion of our sages is otherwise. Shlomo loved God during the first, this is Rashi now, Shlomo loved Hashem during, quote, the first 4 years. Excuse me, as long as he did not begin, I mean, that is to say, prior to his building the temple. But from the time he began to build, and he became allied in marriage to the daughter of Paro, this was no longer true, that he loved God. Consequently, the prophet declares, and this is Yirmiyahu right now, who lived later, Yirmiyahu is saying, for this city, now Yirmiyahu is talking about Yerushalayim, not Shlomo, and not the Beis HaMikdash necessarily, but Yerushalayim. For this city has been to me as a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day that they built it until this day. So we learn from here the passages are not written in chronological order. So says Rashi. I'm not convinced. What can I say? I mean, I hate to say things like that so bluntly, but that's Rashi's take. I got my own. I'm following scripture over here. God is speaking and saying to him, you know, just keep on the straight and narrow as your father did and the way I'm commanding you, and things are going to be okay. So that is my approach, that it seems that according to Chazal, they were unhappy with his marriage to this young lady, and apparently they're saying that God was also unhappy with that marriage. All I'm just saying is, I'm just quoting a Rashi, quoting a Chazal, there seems to be some antipathy towards that marriage that happened. Whether she was converted properly or not, seems that maybe they felt that she was not apparently converted properly. I don't know any better at the moment than what I have from Rashi. Mrs. Broad, want to weigh in on anything? Go ahead.
Okay. I was just going to say that perhaps Hashem is giving him like a warning. You know, you'll get these things as long as you walk in my ways. You know, like you're straying, I'm warning you, come back so that you can benefit from these brachos.
No doubt. Okay, my response to this then.
I want to just point out that if we accept this, and Samuel Fulvers is right, we'll have so many Christians are right, that the whole Bagus Rishon, the first temple that we look back to with such fond nostalgia as if it represented the closest to the messianic ideal that we ever had.
That's what I was thinking many times.
Was built, I wouldn't say maybe built in sin is too strong, but was built in an atmosphere of sin, in an atmosphere of sinful leadership. The great Shlomo who built the Beis HaMikdash, maybe he was the great Shlomo spiritually originally, but by the time he started to build the Beis HaMikdash, as we've seen in this chronological schema, he was not the great Shlomo anymore. Hmm. You know, so when you get a sense of her saying that perhaps Klal Yisrael did not even deserve a Beis HaMikdash in the first place, and only were awarded it as he trained a child with a taste of adult life, with things still that they will need to know as an adult, even though they're nowhere near ready to use them. Actually, it's like you make an election to second elementary school student leaders, you know.
Okay, but let me just respond if I can. I got a radak that goes against Rashi. Whatever that's worth, I like the radak a lot. He's very rational. He never veers off that. He likes them as they appear. He doesn't often come on to, he comes on to Chazal, but not when the Chazal are semi-fantastical and difficult to shtim with the psukim. Says the radak on our verse 3, going back a few weeks ago, that's the one that's in play right now. Rashi said, oh, you know, Chazal say that he married the girl and everything fell apart. First 4 years were great. And then he marries her, he starts building a temple, boo on Solomon, boo. Says the radak, no. Pasuk says, Vayav Shlomo Hashem. Shlomo loved God. Those are the words of Scripture. Says the radak, Avadomeava, he served him out of love. Meaning, this is Solomon serving the Almighty out of love. Kloma, that is to say, even though he took the daughter of Pharaoh, lo sarba bavodame Hashem, he did not deviate and turn away from his service of the Almighty, adle siknoso, until the end of his life, his elderly days, shehir bonashim nochrios, in which he increased the number of non-Jewish wives. So for the Radak, this Chazal is very, very unusual, very, very non-Pashup shot. Rashi likes it. The Radak does not seem to like it, doesn't follow it. And the Radak prefers to follow the Psukim as they're laid out. He marries the girl. That doesn't create any rumpus in Jerusalem. It's one single woman. We assume that she did the right thing. Shlomo never would have married a polytheist at that time. And she apparently becomes a monotheist, and Shlomo lives, and then he builds a temple, and the temple is a glorious thing, and even the rabbis agree that there were miracles on a regular basis, and all that. So, whatever, I guess I have to see more Rabbi Hirsch and others, but It seems to me that according to the Radak and others of this school, Shlomo did not sin egregiously against God, as described here in the beginning of chapter 3. He married her. Okay, he married her. Presumably she converted. He then built the Beis HaMikdash. The rabbis are extremely complimentary, but extremely regarding the building of the temple by Shlomo, pasuk after pasuk after pasuk, in which they quote a pasuk that says, is it from Mishlei, Koheles? See how a man goes about his business with great alacrity. I forgot the actual lashon in the Hebrew, but that's the pasuk. And they say, this is Solomon. He built the Beis HaMikdash. He did it quickly. He did it before he built his own palace. This is Shlomo HaMelech. And they're praising him. So, you know, you condemn him, you praise him, you condemn. I mean, I'm a little bit famished, a shtickle, with the approach. I have to get more clarity. Maybe as we go, we'll get more and more and more. I'm only seeing this kind of in real time with you. I do a little preparation, obviously, but I haven't seen the next six prakim, but I did look ahead. I read it all in English, and it seems it's all the same. Shlomo's building the temple. God is pleased. God is not condemning him. God is happy with him. Shlomo brings karbonos. God is accepting them. He's not rejecting them. So this is a constant for the next six chapters until we get to chapter 9 or 10. I'm not making it up. You read it yourself. It's right there. Read it. You'll see that Hashem is accepting all of Shlomo's overtures to him. So to say that the Almighty was infuriated from the get-go, I don't see that in seven chapters of Tanakh. At least I don't see it. And I'm not, and the Radak doesn't see it. So I what can I say? I side with the Radak offer. And this is how it is. It's not good enough for some people. What can I tell you? I'll let everybody here have the last word. Then we're going to continue because we have a lot of good stuff.
All I wonder is, I don't know that we could answer it now. I am personally not of the opinion that all of Chazal in the Midrashic collections necessarily represent one unified approach. If we can examine the various statements of the pro-Shlomo, the anti-Shlomo, it might be possible, if we don't have the a priority reason to say otherwise, to try to unify and homogenize, it might be that within Chazal there were very differing approaches, and that some of Chazal held the one way and some held the other way.
Thank you, Rabbi Olav. There were many, many rabbis back in the day. And you walk into a yeshiva, even a yeshiva, I mean, take the mirror, take Lakewood, 10,000 to one, 10,000 to the other. Every single guy agrees with everybody else. I mean, how could that be? Everybody's got his own limudim in his head, and he's got his own theories, and he points to this chazal, he points to that rishon, that achron. So this is how people do it. And among the Tanaim, there was always agreement. I mean, the Talmud is filled with respectful disagreements about various halachic and astrophic things. If you brought back Tanaim and Amoraim today in this world, some would be in favor of Israel, some would be opposed to Israel. Some would be in favor of those of us here and doing this, and some would oppose us doing that. That's how it is. You see a broad range of approaches and ideas and concepts in Tanaim and Amoraim, and there's nothing unusual about that, Mrs. Brewer.
We have that in the modern day, too.
Exactly right. So to say that, I think Rabbi's point is great. There's no homogeneity necessarily among the Tanaim and Amoraim. They have their approaches. They lay them out. They proudly say, this is Aser, that's Mutter, this is Kosher, that's Treif. This is how, that's what we learn all day long. And it's okay. It's Elu. Why should we? I mean, it's okay to try our best to keep all this in our mind and balance them and keep them, you know, okay, this, okay, that, all right, good. It's not a homogenous approach, and I think it's okay, but when you've got to, Lahavdil ben Tumah LaTahara. Lahavdil ben Tumah LaTahara in American law. As my prior boss, John Phillips, would like to say, you can plead in the alternative. You just cannot testify in the alternative. What that means is, I'll lay it out. When you plead, when you put together a complaint, and it's the very first thing you're pleading, you've got this theory, you've got that theory, they could be at odds with each other. And then the defendant comes back and he's pleading X. and he pleads A, B, C, and X, Y, Z. He's also all over the place. He's not admitting guilt, but he's coming up with all kinds of fashidin as far as to why he's not liable for this. Now, you can do that in the preliminary stage. At a certain point, when you raise your right hand at the deposition stage, which is a mini trial and it kind of lays the foundation, this is why 99% of all cases in America settle, because we do a preliminary trial a year or two before the trial. Lock in testimony, and then you can't get out of it. And when people realize what they said, gewalt, did I say that? Oh, my goodness. The jig is up. I guess we got to settle because I'm wrong. I admitted it. So that's why things settle. So at that point, when you're testifying under oath at deposition, then you have to make up your mind as to what the story really truly is. But in the preliminary matters, you can plead in the alternative, A, X, B, whatever, and you can respond the same way. At a certain point, you got to throw down the gauntlet and say, this is my theory of the case. This is truly what happened. Other guy says, yeah, and this is truly what happened according to me. And then you figure it all out, hopefully. So you plead in the alternative, but you cannot testify in the alternative. Over here, we are pleading in the alternative, and it's all good. But I got to eventually take a certain position, and then I often side with the irrational Radak, because I just see him as very consistent and doesn't come on to fantastic interpretations that don't seem to stem with Scripture. I think I'm allowed to go with Scripture and the Radak. I hope, anyway. I won't tell that to my Kola friends who are going to be furious with me for saying such a thing, but just look at it. Yeah, we keep it quiet. Anyway, so that is the Radak over there. Here is the Pusuk over here. Hashem is saying to Shlomo, you walk in my ways, you keep my mitzvahs, things will be just fine. Then I'm going to lengthen your days. I'm going to lengthen your days. Okay? We'll see a quick footnote. There are really two psukim over here. I don't daven them up. Chas to Sholem, that's another shir. We don't daven up psukim over here. We give them all their due. But man, do I have stuff for you in the third pusuk like you can't believe. So stick around. Don't leave. Don't go watching any football game. Let's take a look at the footnote on verse 14. If you walk in my ways, I will lengthen your days. Now, the rabbis of Judaica Press are going to quote me a rather long Rashi. Let's go ahead and do it in English for time's sake. Quote, the riches and the honor for which I imposed no conditions in my Torah to give to the king, I'm going to grant you whether you deserve it or not. Okay? Apparently, according to this, Hashem feels he didn't put into the Torah that he's going to give out riches and honor. There's going to be no, in other words, there's going to be no Tanai for that. You'll get them. I mean, almost like a chola, what can I say? I mean, you got to behave, but what if you don't behave? So my understanding from this Rashi is that you've got a melech b'Yisrael, and he's got to be treated with respect. And Hashem's going to enable that to happen. He'll often give the king riches. He'll give the king kavod. And it's all going to be okay, deserving or not. But you and you, Shlomo, whether you deserve it or not, I'm going to give you all that good stuff, like a regular king. A regular king in Israel gets these good things because he's got to be wealthy and he's got to be honored. Otherwise, things break down in Israel. If you have a king who's not honorable, people don't feel that he's worthy. He's not wealthy. He's not becovetic. So then you have a breakdown in Jewish society. No good. He continues, Rashi does, however, Arichas Yamim, longevity, and a monarchy that's hereditary, that goes, ben achar ben, that goes from son to son, father to son to son, etc., father to son, etc., all the way through. That kind of malchus, for that I already imposed conditions in my Torah. For you want to have arichas yamim, and you want to have a monarchy that's going to keep on going indefinitely into the future, then you got to behave. You cannot turn aside from the mitzvah, from the commandment that he may prolong his days in the kingdom. Pasuk in Devarim, chapter 17, verse 20. And that stipulation, I'm not going to change. I'm not going to alter that stipulation, that condition. You have to behave, Shlomo Melech says God, if you want longevity and a monarchy that's going to be hereditary. Okay, and it's obviously you want that. He was there foretold, therefore Shlomo was informed. And if you will walk in my ways, then I'll lengthen your days, says Rashi. And likewise concerning the continuation of the monarchy to his descendants after him, God said to Solomon, and if you shall go before me, there shall not cease to be from you a man, etc. In other words, a man sitting on your throne from your family. That's going to be, we're going to see that in chapter 9, verse 4 and verse 5. So this is six chapters later. Far from being in the doghouse, God is saying to Shlomo, if you follow my ways, I will reward you. You don't see God saying, you are already in trouble from the get-go, from what you did with that girl. You married that mistress, the mistress, so you got a problem, and there's no way we can ever get on the same page. I don't see Hashem speaking like that to Solomon. Mrs. Brola, what do you got for me?
I have a question.
Go ahead. Questions are good.
Okay, so when it says that if you follow my ways, then your kingdom will be hereditary. Now, he already promised David HaMelech.
Yeah.
And we know there were plenty of kings who were Rishayim.
But there was still some hereditary that's going on over there.
So my question is, mm-hmm. is it that they were not from the same line? They're all from David HaMelech, but not necessarily from Shlomo? Or how does that work?
No, they're all from Shlomo. One second. Are you hopping on a Rashi interpretation or the pasuk itself clearly said?
We're hopping on what it says in the Devarim, apparently.
I think the general take was that Shlomo HaMelech has some schools for his many good things that he did, but because of his Averis, his malchus had to be curtailed, and therefore it was something in the middle. He lost 10 out of the 12 tribes, you know, because there was some degree of schus, so his dynasty did not completely get cut off, but he was able to retain the 2+ tribes.
Mm-hmm.
All the Malchus Beis David were.
My question remains. Plus, that only applies to Shlomo and not to the subsequent kings?
Oh, why? You mean why they?
Why does it continue through Shlomo if subsequent kings did not?
Remember that we have to take into consideration at least one time the Torah itself, maybe a couple times. I'm thinking specifically of the Birchas Yehuda in Birchas Yaakov. Lo yasur shevet mi Yehuda mechokek mi ben raglav akivot shelo yachasamim, that the scepter, which is understood to be the scepter of leadership in one form or another, lo yasur, will not be removed mi Yehuda. And Chazal understand that it'd be Malchus Beis David. You want to argue it could be somebody else with Yehuda, but it was never understood that way. It's understood, I think, that once it came to David, it was meant to continue. Unless you want to say, why not? It's a good question. Could have been somebody else from Shevet Yehuda. But that's not the way it was taken. That there was some kind of a promise that Hashem made. It seems that just like once Yerushalayim was established, that was in Mokom Asher Yivchar, there were no other substitute cities for a sanctuary. So just the same way that once David was established as a king, there would be no other legitimate kings other than his descendants. And yet there was still the problem with they're not living up to it. So I think Hashem was ma'arich hapayim. Hashem was forgiving or delayed punishment, not to immediately cut it off. But the Nevi'im warned that if you're talking about the descendants of Shlomo, that if the rishus, if the evil doing continued, that there would be no longer, that would be the end of the melucha, of the kingdom. And then unfortunately that's what it was. So there was a balance between Hashem's, if you want to say the chatchila plan and promises, on one hand, and on the other hand, the reality. So Hashem decided to do what he did, as we know. so it doesn't necessarily punish right away.
Uh-huh. Mrs. Brill, are you happy with that? I mean, your question was, clearly going down the line, the Solomonic line, you have baddies. There's just no getting around this. This is recorded right there in 1 and 2 Kings and in the prophets. There's idolatry. There's bad stuff going on. The rabbis tell us about all kinds of, you know, bad kings. Was not Menashe one of the guys in our listing? I mean, does it get any worse? I mean, I don't want to talk about these people. But your question is, what do we make of promises, of divine promises, of hereditary monarchy and things like that? If you walk in my way, what's going to happen 100 years down the line? You see that some people were not behaving very well. I'm not sure what the answer could be. Shlomo was living up to things initially. Then he dropped the ball in his later years. That is undeniably true. By virtue, here's my question back at you. Very Jewish thing. I posed a question. You asked me a question. Now I ask you a question. If Shlomo drops the ball at the end of his life, and he's Mar Ben Nashim, he brings in too many wives, and many of them are not Jewish, maybe all of them are, the craziness that's going on over there, and they're pulling his heart away to other gods, I'm telling you, it's unbelievable. If he's then dropping the ball and not following what God wants and the path of his father David, is it the case then that God says, okay, so now all bets are off. While you were behaving, things were good, and I was going to comply with my Tanai. I set up a condition, you just do it. You don't do it, we're going to have a problem over here. So is it the case that the later individuals who misbehaved as kings in Israel, and then everything fell apart, ultimately everything did, is that because, can we pinpoint it back to Shlomo's end of his days where he misbehaves, and then that just, you know, short circuits the whole divine promise? Does that sound reasonable? Because of the way he behaved at the end of his life, suddenly the Tanai, God says, all bets are off. I was willing to keep my word, but you're not keeping yours. You did for years, but now you're not, so it's over. What do you got on that?
We're saying that all of the kings were descendants of Shlomo HaMelech.
Yeah.
Right. Now, is it possible that they were all descendants of Shlomo HaMelech, but they weren't necessarily descendants of the wicked king before them? I don't know. I'm asking.
Okay, you know, I'm not sure. We're going to have to kind of go through this as we go.
Mm-hmm.
Trying to remember back to this, Tukim over here. Divine promises, but people have to live up to it.
Be a brother.
Right. So, you know, that might be one way where it's abrogated.
Could be. Right. Okay, so let's keep this all in mind. Let me just write that down. Okay, here we go. All right. Next pasuk. Pasuk Tes Vav, 15. Vayikat Shlomo. Shlomo awoke. V'hineh chalom. It was a dream. Before I go any further, that reminded me of the same exact phraseology of Parah. So I looked over there to see what, you know, what's going on. Guess what I saw? You know what I saw? Strange. The word Vayikat is pointed differently in the other pasuk in Bereishis.
Vayikat as opposed to Vayikat, you mean?
I thought that they're both pasukim saying Vayikat. Well, you know, I'll tell you, oh, interesting. You know what? Let me get to you. Stay with me, everybody. Don't go far. Okay. All right, where are we? Parshas Mikates. Right, that's where you've got those dreams. Okay, thank you. Yeah. Okay, let's go ahead and see. Okay, very smart. Here we go. Okay, but you catch Paro. Now, here's the difference. I'm gonna, let me just show it to you. Here's the verb vayikas in vayikas taro. There are two yuds. Over here we seem to have only one yud. And here our kuf has a dagesh inside it. Over there the kuf does not have a dagesh inside it. And I have not had a chance to research this appropriately, being busy with, thank God, good things. But I thought I would ask Rabbi Brilov and his wife, if you want to weigh in, you're welcome to, or we can hold this in abeyance and do this as a little homework assignment and see if we can come up with why it is that one version of what I think is the same exact verb, he's waking up. I mean, all the Mefarshim over here in Kings all testified, it means that he woke up mishena from sleep. Well, that's exactly what that does mean. That's because Paro woke up from his dream, his sleep. Vayikas Paro. That's what you say. So why is it that the same exact verb is pointed and spelled ever so slightly differently? I'm curious. Curious minds need an answer. So you can weigh in now, or we can wait and we can get into what I have, which is incredible. Absolutely incredible. And so let's hold off on this for a second. Let's hold off on the grammar. So I wanted to throw it out. I have it circled in my material as a contrast. And so let's continue. Shlomo wakes up. It's a dream. Vayavo Yerushalayim. He came to Jerusalem. Vayamo lefnei Aron Bris Hashem. Now I'm going to put everything in the past tense. He stood before the Aron, before the Ark of the Bris Hashem, of the covenant of God. My understanding is that means the Luchos, the shattered Luchos, the preserved Luchos. This is the Aron Kodesh, right? This is the Aron Bris Hashem. This is the Aron which has the Luchos in it. That's the covenant between Klal Yisrael and God. But Yaal Olos, he offered up burnt offerings. Vayah Shlomim, he made peace offerings. Vayas Mishta, he made a great big party for all his servants. And the question is why? And the answer that's going to be given to us by the Mefarshim is he was so delighted for having been given this blessing by the Almighty of astonishing knowledge. Let's see the Rashi. Why don't we just go there? Okay? He had some summons of Nevuah, you're saying. Right.
Right. And Paro as well.
Oh, Paro also had a sickle, like a Ruach HaKodesh of a sort.
Right.
He had, like, communicating with him.
Right. They were, both of these were dreams in which Hashem was communicating to them. The difference being that with Paro, he doesn't see Hashem as part of it. He just sees this crazy situation. Mm-hmm. Whereas with Shlomo HaMelech, it's obviously Hashem speaking to him.
Exactly right. Right. There's some machlokas within we discussed as to whether or not this is Nevuah or Ruach HaKodesh. So there's some discussion about that among the authorities. Either way, it's clearly in Shlomo's mind, this is clearly Hashem speaking to him, communicating to him, and it gets codified, gets canonized rather, right into Scripture. So, thank you. Let's take a look at the footnote and the Rashi's over there, and then we're going to go into our incredible Pasuk 16. So here it is. This is the footnote on 15. Shlomo awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Immediately upon arising, Shlomo realized this was no ordinary dream. It was a dream which was correct in all its essential details. Please plug in. As Shlomo awoke, behold, quote, behold, he understood that his dream was true. Okay, we're going to just read the English. He would hear a bird chirp, and he would understand its language. He heard a dog bark, and he would understand its language. You know, you're in a tzipo, it's mitzafzev. No, I understand that. And there's a dog barking. Now, my kids watch videos of a little dog called Martha Speaks. Okay, now, Martha, she's talking English.
And can I tell you?
I'm making a point. I'm not going to deviate there. I'm sorry, man. I'm sorry. Now, Martha, she talks English that the kids can understand. But back in the day, Shlomo was hearing plain old dogs. I mean, he would go past the Gubin's house and hear the dogs, as they always do. They run to the gate whenever there's a door, you know, a car passing, and they stand up and they bark, these ponies. these horses. Okay? Now, Shlomo understood, you know, that dog is saying, get back here! Like, where are you going? I mean, that's probably what the dog is saying in the bar. Yeah, too fast! So Shlomo says, oh, I understand that. That's pretty good. So anyway, so that's what's going on.
I want to point out that according to that understanding, which I think there is a, like there's a pasuk later in the Melachim where it says words very, very briefly, a couple of words, what seems to imply or state that he would talk with the animals, but I don't think it's very clear what that pasuk means. But according to that understanding, that is indeed what it means, that pulls the whole structure away from the way Chazal or some, particularly some strands of later Jewish thought, make a very, very big deal of the, was that originally a Greek typology, the domain, the Tzomeach, the Chai, and the Medaber, and some add Yehudi, as it's called, they'd be different, right, the inanimate, the plant world, the so-called dumb animal world as opposed to the speakers.
And then Hasidim are on top of all the Yehudim.
And the Babachers are top of
them. And they're
right. Messianic Babachers, well, never mind. Anyway.
They totally rule the world.
Right, but however we set it up, it's very clear that according to this schema, a Medaber is a term that only properly applies to a human. The implication for this was, though, that the birds, animals, whatever, other kinds of animals, were communicating in a speech-like manner all along. Only thing is that human beings normally don't have the capacity to understand it. There's some that believe along those lines, particularly certain higher animals, whales, dolphins, and so on. On one hand, possibly some of the higher birds. On the other hand, elephants. Some of my people think that they are actually communicating, you know, to each other in a very, very specific way. We just have not broken through those barriers yet to understand the language. This is a scientifically controversial subject since probably Lily with the dolphins in the 60s, if one knows his background. In any case, that would be a totally different picture, though, of man's place in the world as opposed to animals, or other animals, as scientists would say now, compared to the traditional view, right? I mean, how, if we're Medaber, they're not Medaber, how will an additional dose of Chochmah help us to decipher something which is not decipherable, which doesn't exist?
Mm-hmm.
They're just making sounds, maybe revealing a very general, pretty obvious, if you work with an animal, you know, a sound that means that they're in pain or happy or hungry, you know, but nothing more specific than that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so there's a very big problem here. I'm not saying you can't have a pill pool to reconcile it, you know, but
even these animals are speaking to each other,
right?
Because we have to make sense out of this bracha that we got. They're communicating with each other. He now understands their speech,
right?
Which means they're speaking to each other. However animals speak, they're doing it. He now understands
right.
That speech.
The bracha doesn't say that. Does it not here anyway?
Right.
Maybe it's alluded to elsewhere, but it doesn't say clearly that it's the animals. This was the same Chazar, I believe, based on a phrase somewhere. I forget exactly where that phrase appears. It's later in Melachim or Yomim. A phrase that seems to indicate that, but it's not spelled out, I think, in the most obvious way. I forget where that pasuk is.
Right, Lachor, like you said, thank you. I mean, Rabbi Berlevin, you know, Shlomo's getting a bracha to distinguish right from wrong on the bench, as we say. He's going to be in the court setting, and he's going to be a dayan, and he's going to judge. I mean, so that's the bracha that he gets. He's going to have a discerning heart, a wise heart, and so on. Suddenly, it's a whole lot more than that. He's not just going to become the Torah king. He's also going to be able to understand when dogs bark and when birds chirp. That's a whole other level of stuff that we didn't see, you know, necessarily happening in that bracha that Hashem gave him. He walks out and he says, oh my goodness, b'nehevin shecholomo emes, shemeh of mitzavtef, umevin l'shono, Kelev noveach, umevin l'shono. He hears a bird chirping, he hears a dog barking, he gets it. And that's really something. So Rabbeinu's question is interesting. I mean, so now even animals are, you know, talking to each other. And now, I mean, how different, I mean, yeah, we communicate with each other. It's a whole other level of speech, obviously. But still, they're talking to each other, and Shlomo's understanding it. So that's also something. Interesting thought. Thank you so much for that. Let's continue. He came to you. Okay. This made it clear to him that he was now the master of all worldly wisdom. All worldly wisdom. Rashi citing Psikta Rabasi. He came to Yerushalayim and made a feast for all the servants. Upon acquiring this great wealth of knowledge, Shlomo celebrated this event by offering sacrifices to God and making a feast to all his servants. Similarly, one who completes the Torah and has thereby gained much wisdom is likewise obliged to make a feast. So it says in Shirim Rabbah, chapter 1, paragraph 10. Our custom to make a feast on Simchas Torah is attributed to this Midrash as its source. So says the Ramah on the Arachayim, chapter 669.
Where is that Shirim quote from?
Let's get it. Chapter 1, capital 10. It's going to be in Shirim Rabbah.
Yeah, I just want to see based on a Puma that goes through that. Here, capital 1, classic 10, did you say?
Or capital 10, yeah.
Or 10-1, which one was it?
Well, you know, let's just see. Where do we find this? The question is it on verse 10, or is it capital 10 within Midrash Rabbah?
I've got
the Midrash Rabbah. I just happen to have a Midrash Shirim Rabbah in front of me because the continuation, the next pasuk requires input from Shirim Rabbah. I happened to be looking it over the other day, and lo and behold, Hashem sent me right to the page, and oh my goodness, that was incredible.
I'm saying it's important to me now are the words of Shirim that it's quoting, it's commenting on.
Okay. All right.
One minute. Maybe it's the end of Mishnah.
As we're continuing, we're looking through to see, looking around here to see this thought about you learn Torah, you gotta make a big meal out of it. Bless. So let's go see. I'm looking, and it's not at the moment not coming up. That particular idea of making a meal, I don't see it, and I'm looking through the.
Is that about talking to animals, communicating with animals?
No, we're looking
at... That's the only thing I'm going to ask about. Okay, never mind.
We're looking at something else, trying to find the source for the meals, for learning Torah and so on. Okay. Rashi, too, appears to agree that the feast that Shlomo made to celebrate his heavenly gift was made for the gift of profound wisdom. He declares, Shlomo made the feast, quote, out of the gladness of his heart, since he understood that his dream was true. And there is a footnote all the way in the back. I'll just see if that's small enough for us. I think that it might be. Let's go ahead and see it. One second. Let's see what this says. It's footnote 15. It's noteworthy. They write over there, it's noteworthy that no mention is made of any celebration or feast at the time that he ascended the throne. At the time that he ascended the throne, you don't see anything. It's when he gets his wisdom. It's when he builds the Beis HaMikdash. But when he actually goes up as king, in the first pasuk, you don't see any discussion about that. It's reasonable to... It's reasonable to assume that Shlomo felt more jubilant over his acquisition of heavenly wisdom than the glory provided by his attaining the kingdom of Israel. So says the Abarbanel. He was happier with the matana the gift of great wisdom, and that was much, much more important to him. Good. Yes, Rabbi Levin, again.
I found the pasuk in Perek Hay, Melachim Perek Hay, past pasuk Yud Gimel, which I believe where Chazal got the idea that he could understand animal language. It says there when it's describing the Chochmah of Shlomo, Vaydaber al ha'etzim, that Shlomo spoke al, or we untranslated, on, about, whatever, to the etzim, to the wood, to trees, from the cedar of Lebanon, which is sure the prototype of the mightiest tree, at ha'ezov, asher yotzei v'kirek, at the hyssop, because on the wall, right, the lowliest growth that can be considered a tree. Then the crucial part, v'aydaber al ha'behemah v'al ha'of, al ha'remes, al ha'gim. And he spoke, whatever al means there, on whatever he spoke on, the or to, the behemoth, the animal, the bird, the creepy crawly creature, and the fish. So, let's see. I'm just looking at Rashi. He brings a pshat, he brings a drash. He doesn't even say, Rashi doesn't even say that that possible hint means that he actually could communicate with the animals. Mitzvah David says clearly that he was able to explain, you know, he knew natural science. He knew a lot about the behemoths. And that's all the very quick misfortune that I could do, you know, without, right. Right. That I think is, as far as I know, the closest textual allusion to any possible communication with animals was to Shlomo. And I'm thinking, maybe I've erred. Maybe Chazal did not connect their Mesorah that he could understand language of animals with that pasuk. I'm thinking that they did. You know, and after we have to check. We have in the Kolo annex, there is, came out, I don't know when, recently an edition of Tanakh or Nach that has midrash, the basic midrashim, mm-hmm. besides the basic midrashim, you know. I want to check there. Okay. But I don't think it's a dabar poshut at all that he understood animal language.
Okay.
Or invented chess.
Skaya, thank you so much. Okay. And now we're ready for verse 16. This is really what we came here tonight to look at. Tes Zion. Thank you. Az Tavona Shtayim Nashim Zonos El Amelech Vata Modna Lefanav. Az Tavona Shtayim Nashim Zonos. Then came two women, prostitutes, El Amelech, to the king, Vata Modna Lefanav. They stood before him. They stood before him. This is the introduction to this world-famous story of the two women. One has a nebuch, a dead baby, and one has a living baby. And this is the introduction. We're being introduced to these two women. Az Tavona, and the rabbis make a little, the mefarshim make a little bit of a tumult on this. The Radak certainly does. He says, listen, you know, that even though it's couched in the future tense form, in the imperfect, you translate it into the past tense, because that's how you do it. And it's because of the because of the word, Oz. Oz. And he says, and you see it often. I list your whole thing. Oz Yashi Moshe. Oz Yashi Yisrael. Oz Yabdil Moshe. Oz Yadaba Yoshua. Oz Yivne Shlomo. So that's how it is. With the word Oz, you can combine that with a future tense, the imperfect voice, and that will be the way it's often done in Scripture. So these two women, Az Tavona Shtayim Nashim, two women came, Zonos, usually translated as harlots, prostitutes, came to the king, Vata Modna Lefanav. They stood before him. Let's take a look. But, you know, I can't even, like, read a footnote until we get into the next pasuk. Vatoma Ha'isha Achas. One woman said, Bi Adoni, O my Lord, I am this woman We are literally, we are dwelling in one house, Vayelein Babayis. And I was, I gave birth to her, Vayelein Imai, gave birth along with her in the house. Okay? And then she continues on. But you know what? Let's just kind of say it outside. One woman approaches and she heard her son, whether he's in with her or not, one baby is no longer with us, not alive anymore. The other baby is clearly alive, and that baby is the subject of this whole court case. What are we? Whose baby is it? We'll just kind of, you know, kind of say it out. The woman who's now presenting her case says, you know, I've got a living baby. I gave birth to the baby 3 days ago or so, or whatever it was, not long ago, and I was nursing the baby and all that. And then my housemate gives birth, but sadly, she winds up asphyxiating the baby by, frankly, by sleeping on it, you know, by rolling on top of the baby in the middle of the night, and the baby passes away. Then I wind up, I wake up, and I've got a dead baby in my bosom, and she's got a living baby in her bosom. What's going on? I recognize my kid, and I got a dead baby sitting around. Well, that's not, how can that be? I mean, I've got a living baby. That's what's going on. I'm sorry that she lost her kid, but that kid that I have in my hand right now, the dead one, that's not mine. That's her baby, and I'm sorry that the kid is not with us anymore. But I need my living child back at me. The other one says, nah, you got it all wrong. I've got the living baby, and that baby's in my possession right now. All right? That's what's going on. So let's read the footnote. Harlots, zonos. It is rather unusual. This is the rabbis of the editorial press writing. It's rather unusual that harlots should be so terribly concerned about the welfare of their children. Stop right there. I don't even understand that. I mean, I got to stop that in its tracks.
Is he a source?
No. That's what's troubling. It would be nice if they, and even if there was a source. I mean, like, you know, for the rabbis, you either have a biblical source, a pasuk in Eve, that says, harlots have no use for their kids. Harlots don't love their children. Or something along that, or a narrative that testifies to that. But to make a blank statement that harlots have no, you know, abiding concern or love for their children, I got news for you. There are women out there who make some pretty sad and some terrible decisions about their boyfriends or their husbands, and they wind up having children. They love those children very, very much, but they divorce the guy, or they walk away from him because you can't live with them. But the children, they love the children. And a woman who gets pregnant and she carries a child for 9 months, and then she bears him, and she cleans him, and she nurses him. How in the world do you make a statement that just because she happens to be a zona, that means therefore, because she's a zona, that she doesn't have any use? You mean to say that a zona cannot have like a normal female reaction to raising a kid, carrying a kid, giving birth to a child and raising a child? Zonas are never allowed to have those normal, natural female feelings? Is that what we're led to believe? I reject it completely.
When you say, rabbis plural, this is written by one guy, you know? And I believe he was
an MTJ. No, that explains Chazal.
Oh, one second. So I'm asking you, who, don't care for the children, who said that? Is that Chazal said that, or just the editor? You were just saying the editor said that. Let me see.
Giving out a handout from Shira Shirim Rabba.
Oh, wow. Some say they were.
Yeah, we're getting there. We're getting there. We're getting there. Casper the friendly Lilla. We're getting there. Take a look at, I did a lot of research. This was like so juicy for me. Take a look, and we're going to continue this footnote over here. Because they say it's rather unusual that harlots should be so terribly concerned, it's so unusual. Now, what part of the word nushim in the pasuk are they not getting? I mean, I don't understand that. Pasuk says, but as tavona shtayim nushim zonos. Now, you want to say that they're innkeepers because that makes you feel good. You know, the pundoke, as the Targum says. And because you want to say Rachav is also an innkeeper, be my guest. I don't think that's how the word would be pronounced. Maybe that would be Zanos or whatever, or Mazonos. I mean, but Zonos has been understood to be women of the night. At all events, it continues. This idea prompted our sages to offer various interpretations of this word Zonos. Besides the literal translation, I'm on page 36 in the Judaica, some declare that they were not humans at all, but rather spirits or demons sent to test Shlomo's wisdom. Others suggest they were actually a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law. The daughter-in-law insisted that the child was hers. Thereby, she would be free from any yibum, levirate, obligation. The mother-in-law declared that the child was hers. Thereby, she attempted to bind her daughter-in-law to her yibum obligation and prevent her from marrying outside some other guy, but rather she'd have to marry the late husband's living brother because she would have had no children, according to this, according to Medrash Shocher Tov. But it's right there also, if I'm not mistaken, in Shir HaShirim Rabbah, and they're not quoting it. I also don't see any, when I looked in the Makoros Gedolos, I didn't see anybody quoting us to Shir HaShirim Rabbah in the Toldos Aharon and elsewhere. I just didn't see this as a citation. Let's go ahead and quickly take a look at, let's see if Rashi is saying anything over here. One second. On Pasuk Tes Zion, Rashi is awfully quiet. Another one of those quiet psukim. Okay? And also the Radak is quiet. Either they know what's going on and they're not talking, or I don't know what. I mean, it seems I'm also looking at the Mitzvahs, and they are silent. Nobody is quoting over to the Midrash Shir HaShirim Rabbah. Nobody. So let's not let that stop us. Let's go right there anyway. Shir HaShirim Rabbah. Let's go ahead and take a look. All right, let's go ahead and see. Now, how could Shlomo sit upon the throne of Hashem? The throne of Hashem is all fire. How could that possibly be? Hashem sees from one end of the world to the other. He adjudicates without witnesses or warning. So also Shlomo's throne, he also adjudicated without witnesses or warning. I need the phone.
Oh, I'm sorry.
He also adjudicated without witnesses or warning. Thank you. And concerning which judgment of Shlomo is this recorded? The Ezehu, Zedin and Shelzonos. This is the judgment of the harlots. Hadu Dechsev, that's what's meant when it says, Oz Tavona Shtayim Nashim Zonos. Two women harlots came to the king and stood before him. Okay? And the Midrash pauses to discuss the identity of the harlots mentioned in the verse. Mihayu, who were they? Rav Amar Ruchos Hayu. Rav says they were spirits. And the footnote says that is to say celestial beings disguised as harlots. See the Matlas Kahuna, setting Ibn Shu'ib, and see the Shochet Tov on Psalm 72:1. They were spirits dressed up like harlots. For Rabbanan Amrin and our rabbis say Yevamos Hayu. They were Yevamos, who were women designated for Yibum, for you know, levirate marriage. We already kind of explicated that. Rabbi Simon b'shem Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi Amar, Zonos Mamish Hayu. He says they were actual harlots. Footnote, they were ordinary prostitutes. God arranged for them to deviate from their customary disinterest in their children in order to demonstrate Shlomo's great wisdom. So says the Eitz Yosef. And the Medrash concludes, V'hotzi dinan b'lo eidim v'asra. Shlomo adjudicated their judgment without witnesses or warning. Footnote, in this particular lawsuit, which did not involve punishment, the absence of warning is irrelevant. You don't have to have a straw in a civil matter. Telling people they're going to go to jail is not relevant at all. They're not going to jail. The Midrash mentions it only because witnesses and warning are usually mentioned together in cases that do warrant punishment. Okay, it's a language. Eidim v'hasra. All right, so this is an incredible discussion right here in the Midrash regarding who's who and what's what. Take a look at the Eitz Yosef. Ruchos are you. Zu Lilith v'Naama. That, this is to say, these two are Lilith and Naama. Now, I haven't looked up Naama yet, but I do have the Encyclopedia Judaica on Lilith. And man, oh man, it's 3 pages long. This is a lady who gets around, and that's why she is what she is. I mean, she gets around. Let's take a look, if you can have time, to read this. Yosef, is there a Shamar? Ars Kavona Shtayim Nashim Zonos. That's why it says, two women harlots came forward. To have a little Mamar Shtay Zonos. All the Pasuk really had to say was, two prostitutes. But when it's Amar Shtayim, but when it says, two Haniskaros, Shtayim Haniskaros, when it mentions two, oh! When you say two, you've said it all. Okay, like the beer commercial. When you say bud, you've said it all. When all the Pasuk had to say was, Shtay Zonos, and that would have been sufficient. I wouldn't have known what's going on. But when the Pasuk says Shtayim, notice he leaves out the word Nashim. Because they're women. But he leaves out Nashim. He wants to go right into the word Shtayim Haniskaros. When it says Shtayim, two? Oh, the famous two. Lilith and Naama. That's Lilith and Naama. Those are the two ladies who hang out together. Asher kala nashim azonos tulios b'hem. All prostitutes, you know, hang their hats on the deeds of these women. Umosifos lehen kolach ugvura. And I think that talking about the prostitutes of today, add on strength and gvura to those primordial ruchos, Lilith and Naama. Maybe if I were Chabad, I'd be spitting every single second I say these words. I mean, I don't get it, but that's what's going on. It seems that these prostitutes do such bad things that they are adding to the koyach of these spirits. That's how I understand what he's writing, as opposed to the spirits giving koyach to the Zionists. I don't think that's
at all.
You're reversing it.
Yeah, because the belief among those who take a very traditional mystical bent is that there are all kinds of spiritual forces in the universe that are tied to physical things down the earth. There's positive forces and there are many, many, I think, examples of that they give. What is it being sorrow shall Esav? That's one example that comes to mind, you know. And some want to interpret the classical Avodah Zarah, that they worshipped the planet, so it was a spirit behind the planet that gave Koach Kiyum or whatever for the planet to exist. So based on that, the people who practice Oath Profession also need some spiritual guide up there.
And therefore they're getting that Koach and Gevura from these spirits on
right,
high.
Right, right.
Thank you. That's a much better reading than I thought. I thought that by their bad deeds, these contemporary Zionists are doing bad things in the memory or in the schus, in the schus of these bad Tumadika things, and by doing bad deeds, they thereby give some sort of credence or power to those spiritual forces. I hear what you're saying, though, and I like what you're reading.
By the way, I don't know how much you're familiar with Lilith, but if you ever take a look at
a
Rabbi Yaakov Emden sitter,
uh-huh.
and turn to Friday night after Zemiris and see what you need to say before other activities in order to make sure that Ishtachav alone is below Lilith, because one of Lilith's little tricks that she's been up to ever since she was thrown out is that she in the Chadre HaLaila, you know, with the unsuspecting men, and pretends to be their wife.
So if that's the case, what about Jacob and Leah that night? What was going on over there?
I don't remember that there's anything to do with Lilith.
You bet there wasn't anything. Nobody would ever say that there was.
I don't think so. And maybe he said the charm that's in that joke room sitter. I don't know.
We got to see that.
There,
thank you very much. I got to see that.
Well, that is a dorm too, of a similar band.
I think I do have a band. I got to go see that. Thank you, Rabbi Ola, for that. We're going to finish up the footnote. I'll let you go. All right. V'zeh she'amar shtayim nashim zornos. And the fact that the pasuk lays out, specifically writes these magic words, two women prostitutes, Ratzalomar, the pasuk had in design meant to say, Shtayim, two, Makra l'chol hanashim azonos. These two serve as the source for all harlots. Okay? See the Kliyakar al Nevi'im Rishonim. Vayein Sifat Tzniusa. Peregdalit Ufirish Hagrasham. Man, I got to get my hands on that. Sifat Tzniusa and the Gra. But at all events, this is what we have at the moment, anyway, right now, in front of us. We're not going to leave this alone. I'm like a dog with a bone. Okay? We're going to revisit this, God willing, next week, if you guys are up for it. I know I am. We'll try to make a photocopy of the encyclopedia. She makes a 3-page entry in the encyclopedia. Pretty impressive. Because if somebody did an entry on me, it's one line. On Lilith, it's 3 pages. She has been very busy, and she has a whole history. Whereby, and I'll leave you with this. Who knows the one singular place in Scripture where her name is mentioned? Not kidding. I'm not joking. Where there is one place in all Hebrew Scripture. If you need a hint, I'll give you a hint. Who needs a hint? Nevi'im Achronim. Who needs more of a hint? Nevi'im Achronim. Who needs more of a hint? Isaiah. Who needs more of a hint? What chapter? What chapter? 34. Who needs more of a hint? Pasuk. Yudalid. Pasuk. Yudalid. So take a look at Isaiah chapter 34, verse 14. And Martin shall meet cats, and a satar shall call his friend. But there the Lilith rests, and has found for herself a resting place. And all the rabbis of it, what's the Lilith? The name of a female demon, says Rashi. The mother of the demons is Mitzudah. Siyakun Ruveni and Shikhat Leket. It may also be a bird that screeches at night from the word Lilas, see the Radak for that, or something that flies at night, the screech owl, says the Ibn Ezra. The rationalists, it's a bird, the Radak, it's a bird. Ibn Ezra, not a bird, says Rashi, no, it's a demon. No, it's a shade. That's how it breaks down. You got the Spanish versus the Ashkenaz as to how to understand Scripture. It's just amazing. That is the one and only place in all the Hebrew Bible where the word Lilith even makes a motion. It comes up in all that. That's the only place. That's it. And we have a rich midrashic literature on this individual Lilith whose only place comes up in a pasuk in Isaiah. She doesn't come up in Genesis. You know, in the first two chapters, we don't see her. But, at least not explicitly. But she comes up in Isaiah 34:14, and also over here for the Mefarshim Etz Yosef, Midrash Rabbah, Shir HaShirim. I'm telling you, if we gave a shir on Shir HaShirim and the Midrash, I'm telling you, that would be a gewaldige shir. Nobody would show up. But it would still be a gewaldige shir. At all events, I want to thank everybody for coming out tonight. We'll revisit this a little bit because, hey, you know what? What can I say? It's juicy stuff. And then we'll continue with the Maisa, with the Sipper, as the Hasidim like to say, on Shlomo and these two women. We'll figure out how it all went down, and then we're going to continue on. It should be very exciting. I want to thank everybody for showing up tonight. Big Yishkach to all. Have a great week and a good Shabbos. Shmuel Plotzker signing off from Cincinnati and Gulf Manor Synagogue at School of Jewish Studies. Have a great week and a good Shabbos. All the best. Bye-bye.